All right, good morning. I want to welcome you to Ure Christian Fellowship. If this is your first time here, we're thrilled to have you worshiping with us. My name is Paul Karras. I'm the senior pastor here. And again, we're just excited to have you and wish my document would open up. Gotta love. There we go. All right, well, as you guys have been hearing a little bit throughout our announcements, we have a VBS starting up here in about 2 weeks. We got a mission team flying in on the 30th, and so we're excited. They're coming from Connecticut. They're actually part of my old youth group. So some of these kids I had when they were really young, and now they're getting older, and kind of crazy to see them maturing. But they're coming out here. There's about a group of seven of them, and they're going to help us for that week. And we're going to, again, just try to love on them as well as a team. Today, after the service, we have that team meeting down there for volunteers. And again, even if you can't help out for the week, working with the kids and things like that, there are different things that you can do. Like, we still need two dinners delivered that week. It can be anything that you make really well, but that's an option downstairs. If you can bring that and feed the mission team, that would be awesome. So there's all sorts of ways to help out. And so other than just actually participating during the week of VBS with the camp. So again, we want to invite you to that. If you can help out, it'd be awesome. Also getting the word out. You know, I realize we are a tourist community during the summer. People are vacationing, things like that. But for that week, who knows? The week that maybe families are down at the 4J, things like that, and they have kids, and they parents want a three-hour break. Great way to get a thing out to them and say, hey, sign your kids up. It's free. You know, you can get 3 hours and do something for the afternoon. So there's all sorts of ways we can kind of get the word out. And again, we'd love your support and help on that. And so, again, we're excited about that. One other announcement. Next week, we're going to do what we normally do is have communion the first Sunday of every month. Because that falls on our VBS Sunday, where we're going to have kids here and hopefully families, we're going to push it to next Sunday. So that's the 30th. So, again, if you're just thinking through that, and that's something that's special for you, we will be doing communion next week, and we hope you can join us then. All right, so let me get into this. We started a sermon series last week called The Truth About Sin and Temptation, and the concept of this sermon series is going to change a little bit. This week, we're going to be focused on the truth about who God is. Last week, we looked at Satan, and I talked about last week how Satan is the master of cropping, right? So one of the things I was talking about last week is that, you know, if you've ever gone on a vacation, you take your time. You look at different websites, what people are saying, reviews and things like that. You try to find out the most you can before you spend money going to some place that is not really up to par. And I said, you know, I hate to say this, but cropping happens in all sorts of ways. It could be vacation looking at things, and then when you get there, you see this, right? So the advertisement isn't as good as it is. I said I've been to some tropical islands where I'm like, I'm amazed at the beauty, but also the trash that is throughout there. But those are casually left out. And this is what Satan does when he tries to sell us on a bill of goods. He crops it in such a way where he leaves out some important details. We see this in home buying, right? And then right behind the home is this huge factory, right? Picture looks great. But then again, and so we were talking about last week how Satan's the master cropper. And so we looked at a couple big ideas here. This is important because it's going to serve a backdrop for today's sermon. We live in a spiritual climate. We talked about this. Ephesians 6:10. A lot of our issues, even though sometimes it feels like it, are not physical against person to person. They're spiritual. And so we're told that we should be praying through these things. Our fight is not against people there, but the rulers and the authorities and powers of this world, darkness, against the spiritual powers of evil in the heavenly realm. So we live in a spiritual culture. That's just life. From birth to death, we live in a climate that's spiritual. And we have to get our heads around that, right? Second thing we looked at is that we have a spiritual enemy. And the Bible clearly names him. His name's Satan, right? When Jesus is talking to some religious leaders in John 8, he talks about him. He says this. He says he was a murderer from the beginning, and he was against the truth. Well, we're in Genesis. We're clearly seeing how Satan's game plan is to murder us. He wants to kill us. He wants to separate us from the Lord. And so, again, we looked at that. Satan's choices of sin are cloaked in deception. We talked about that. And this is where we went into detail. And so just to review real quickly, we talked about from Genesis 3, Satan is crafty. We're told that. He's the most crafty of animals that were ever created, so to speak. But we also know he has a name. So the serpent is Satan. We know this. Scripture identifies him clearly. That's who this is. This is who we're dealing with. And he's patient and he's smart. If you were here last week, I had my tackle box with me. I like to fish. And I talked about it. He uses all sorts of tricks to persuade us into sin. And so if you can get your head around that picture of a tackle box and fishing, sometimes you throw things in the water that doesn't work. So you pull that out, you try something else. And this is exactly what Satan does. And we talked about it. Scripture says, look, he's roaming. He's looking for opportunities. He's like that dog at the table looking for the opportune moment for something to fall. And he jumps right in there. This is who we're dealing with. We also looked at the fact that this, he always is undermining the truth of God's word. Right? So when he comes to Eve, he's questioning, did God really say that? Does it really have to be that way? And this line of questioning continues to happen today in our lives. It's so important that if we ever in confusion or doubt, go back to the source. But a lot of times he's really good. Starting with point one, he's crafty. He's really good at framing it, cropping it in such a way that sounds like, well, that sounds like God. Right? But in fact, it's not. Then we talked about this. He said, we talked about how, from Genesis 3 here, he attacks God's intention and heart for us. He says, you won't die to Eve when she says, well, you know, God said this and we shouldn't, touch or eat the fruit and things like that. And he says, no, you won't die. And right here, we see him kind of undermining. He's attacking God's intention. God's intention isn't for us to die. He doesn't want us to die. And yet he goes right after that. He's like basically saying, well, no, that's not entirely true. But God's heart is for us, and he goes after these things. Because why? He doesn't want you to live, right? And then we looked at Satan is always promising things he can't deliver on. Verse 4, you won't die. Can he really pay off on that promise? From verses 6 to 24 to the end of the chapter, we don't hear from Satan ever again. But we do hear about the consequences that now Adam and Eve are facing and that he's facing, and he's silent. He's not sticking up for them. He's not saying, oh, God, you can't do that. Why? Because he has no power. He has no power to deliver on these promises, cropping moments. Satan is always appealing to a God-given need in our lives. And this is clear. It's interesting, you know. He brought fruit, food. Again, we're gonna talk a little bit more about this. What was Adam and Eve lacking? Nothing. But he comes at God-given needs in our lives, and he uses that to crop, twist, and to tempt us into sin. And we got to be aware of this. And this last one here, very clearly seeing Satan will oftentimes use others to influence us to sin. Man, this is like truth in my life. Growing up, I was always getting into trouble with a certain group of friends. And what we need to do is zoom out. Part of cropping and seeing the big picture is zooming out. And we need to be real about those who have power to influence us. You guys know this growing up, that your family was probably your number one influence in your life. That has totally changed. As a youth pastor for 23 years, the number one influence in people's lives are friends. Parents are like actually number three. Kind of scary. So, big lesson, know who your kids are hanging out with, have a good grip on who you're hanging out with, and what kind of power of influence do they have over you? That being said, this week, like I said, we're going to look at the truth of who God is. And so if you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis 3. If you don't, the passage will be on the screen behind us. And I'm just going to ask you to stand. We're going to pray and read through this passage together. Lord God, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for your word, Lord. We praise you that it holds the power of truth, Lord, that you don't disguise things. You want us to live. You want us to thrive, not just get by in this life. And so I thank you for the truth of your word. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us into all truth. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here's an interesting thing. Please stay standing if you can. We'll stand for God's word. You can sit for mine. So we're reading the exact same passage we read last week. And And here's what we need to see. Scripture's amazing. You read it over and over and over and find new things. Last week, we looked at the truth of who Satan was from this passage. This week, we're going to now reread it and look at the truth of who God is revealed from this passage. So, again, new eyes, new fresh take. Look at it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Satan replies, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, and he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Blame being passed. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat the dust of the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to the children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and you ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground. Because of you, through painful toil, you will eat food from all of it your days of your life. And I will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return." And Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And he drove the man out, and he placed on the east side of the garden the Eden cherubim, a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. You may be seated. All right. So, since we had 6 for Satan, we're going to have 8 because God's just greater, and I'd like that. But the first 2 things that we're going to talk about when it comes to the truth about who God is, really it starts in chapters 1 and 2. If we had time, we'd read it, but we don't. But a couple of things that are key coming out of chapters 1 and 2 is this. We see that God is giving his best. He's giving his best. And so chapter 1, you'll see all throughout the chapter, after God creates something, we see these words, "And God saw all that he made, and it was very good." Chapter 2 starts off with this. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array." So everything that we're experiencing life in this natural born universe, the stars, the moons, the mountains that are around us, right? Again, this is what God has created for man. And it's pretty amazing. I think the point is this: God doesn't do anything halfway, right? He doesn't go, "That's okay, that works." No. When he creates it, he says it's very good, and he created it in completeness. And I think what we see, what we look around here, is just the intelligence of this creator God all throughout his creation, the thoughtfulness that he puts in there. It's actually one of the things for me You know, I grew up in a Christian household, and I never made this assumption as a youth pastor or a pastor, that just because you grew up in a Christian household, you believe. I never started there. Sometimes people felt that way. I never took that, because that wasn't my journey. My journey was, I loved going to church. I loved hearing about the Bible stories in Sunday school and things like that, but that didn't make me a believer. It wasn't until really high school that I started really contemplating whether or not I really believed in what the scriptures were teaching. And so one of my steps in that process was, as I looked around the world and I looked about everything that I am involved in or touch or experience and things like that, like it was clear to me that even if I didn't start with the God of the Bible, this couldn't be randomness. That was one of my first starting points. This couldn't be randomness. I mean, everything we use, I'm using an iPad up here this morning. Somebody made this. The phone I use, somebody made it. The car I use, somebody made it. The clothes I'm wearing, somebody made it. We go through all life just, you know, not even thinking about all this stuff. Everything was created from something, right? We see that. We see design, intelligence behind the things that we use. So why would we stop short when it gets to this universe? That all of a sudden, now this is random. That didn't make any sense to me. And so that was a starting point. And actually, it's funny, Scripture talks about this. Romans 1 says this. It says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Again, even if you don't start with the God of the Bible, the idea that there's an intelligent design around this world is clear from everything we see. If you go up to the top of Box Canyon, where the bridge is, there's a sign there that actually talks about how the rocks were formed, things like that, and sediment layers, and they talk about a big flood. They don't ascribe it to the Bible, but guess what? You know, the Bible has a story about that. And again, there's just these evidence. God's fingerprints are all over the place. And again, what the Apostle Paul is saying to his audience when he wrote Romans 1 is that there's no way that you could miss from creation the basic concept of a creator God. Intelligent design is all around us, and it reveals what God is like. If we just hit the pause button right now and just think about, right here in Uri, and look around the mountains, if God created all this, how amazing is this God? He's totally amazing. And I wouldn't be the first to contemplate this, or you. Because actually, King David from the Psalms actually writes about it. This is his take on this. And he takes it one step further. Not only is God amazing, but how amazing that God would consider us this valuable to be able to play in his creation, to rule over his creation. I just went out yesterday. And yes, I say play. Yesterday I went out over Imogene Pass with some friends here in the church. Amazing. It's a playground that we live in. And God said, this is for you. Enjoy. It's good. This is what God intended. And we see this. And so David says this, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. And you made them rulers over your works of your hands. And you put everything under their feet, all the flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And the first thing we're learning about who God is that he gives us his best. And there's no question about that. This is what God is and what he's about. The second thing is this that we see. This comes in chapter 2 and 7. He's the author of life, right? Scripture says, "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." And this is the climax of God's creation, because everything prior to this, he's speaking into existence. He's just saying, let there be birds and fish and things like that. But he takes his time here. He wants to create something special. And this is what we're reading here. "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." And so he did two things here that we see. First, he formed from the dust of the ground. And second, he breathed life into Adam. This is incredible. This one verse and passage contains three significant things for us that we need to kind of get our head around. This idea of word formed is a translation of the Hebrew word yatsar, which means to mold or shape or form. And this is significant that in everything else we see about creation, God is speaking things in, but he takes his time. He actually stopped the moment. He's forming something here. He's creating something, and we're told we're created in his image. And so the scripture actually talks about God being like a potter, right? Compared to the one who is intelligent and has the power to form creation, God is the master power and potter, and this is the image we have of God, right? He's forming, he's creating something. He's shaping us. He's taking his time, and he's doing it in his image. Second thing we learn is that God just breathed life into the man's nostrils. And this is important, right? Man is more than just a physical substance, right? Man has a spirit. And so we see this, right? And so in the 2:7 here, we have this word, it says, a soul. We may have read it earlier as being, but the actual translation of that word being, as the sentence ends here, is soul. In Hebrew, your word for this is nephesh, meaning an animated, breathing, conscious, a living being. Man did not become a living soul until God breathed life into him. And this is something we got to get our heads around when it comes to all creation. We don't see this anywhere else in his creation. This is what's unique about us. This is what's special about it. And so what is this breath of God? It's the life and power of God given to man to animate him, to make him come alive. And the Hebrew word here is spirit, ruach, which means wind, breath, or spirit. Now, I say this because in contrast to God giving us life, we're reminded from John 8 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. God giving life. Satan bringing death. Right? And so as you look at the first three chapters, we can clearly see the difference between God and Satan and the two agendas that are going on. So the simple question we need to kind of ask ourselves this is, sorry, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. So what is the... Oh, I guess I didn't put it in here. Question we need to ask ourselves is, what do we want to choose? Death or life? Death has a name, life has a name. We're told that God is the author of life. Number three, third thing we discover about God is that God always wants to give us all that we need. And if you're honest, if you look around the garden, what didn't they have that God didn't give them? They had it all. They had everything. God said, hey, you can eat of anything. One rule. I'm thinking that's pretty good, right? How many rules do we have in life? For Adam and Eve, they had one rule. One rule to follow, that was it. Everything else was not out of bounds. They could go after everything, they could eat everything, they could have fun. Actually, chapter 2 ends says that they were naked and happy. That was them. That was their natural state. This is how God wanted it to be. It's all at your disposal. One rule. Don't eat from that tree in the middle of the garden. Everything else is there. And that's why it's amazing to me when you look at what happened with Eve. Right? This is why I say Satan is the master cropper. He got her to believe that God was somehow holding out from her. That, you know what, that one rule that she was to follow, you know, that was God's way of keeping her away from being like him. And this is what Satan convinced her, right? And he goes after this food need, right? Did she really have a need for food? She went after that God-given need in her life, and no. But he convinces her that you need more. And if we're being honest, this is our same problem today. If we look around, what do we actually need that we don't have? But I can tell you, temptation leading us into sin, there's that line of thinking, oh, you need that. That's why we have advertisements on TVs and magazines and things like that, because they're trying to create this idea of you going, oh, I could see myself driving that, even though I already have two or three cars in my driveway. I need one more. That looks pretty good. And so we got to be careful of this. And so what was the issue for Adam and Eve? The truth is that they weren't lacking anything, but they had taken their eyes off the goodness of God. They had taken their eyes off the goodness of God. And Paul talks about this in Philippians. We kind of talked about it in our series. It says this, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." They had taken their eyes off the goodness of God. You know how you prevent Satan tricking you into thinking you need something more? It's called gratitude. It's called reflection. It's called thinking about all the things that you have. And the whole point of this passage here is that right thinking leads to right action, right living. It's not so much drilling down on everything and being like, okay, I got to check that box, I got to check that box. It's about training your brain to think in such a way. And in this case, to remember the goodness of God. What did they need? Nothing. What did Satan convince them they needed? More. More stuff. More of this, more of that. Why does he do that? Because he wants us to take our eyes off the truth. And the truth is, God has provided all that they needed. Number four, God wants us to protect us from our harmful choices. Now, I'm not going to show this here side by side, but Genesis 2, God says, look, you're free to eat of any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge, good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. If you notice in chapter 3, which we read, when Satan says, did God really say that? You notice that she adds something. She says, no, we're free to eat from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit of the tree of the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die. Nowhere does God say you must not touch it. So I just wanted to make sure you see that. She adds something that wasn't there, right? But the point is this. What I want you to see is that it's clear God's heart is to protect us from harmful choices. When he told Adam the consequences of eating from that one tree, it's probably the most loving thing he could have done. And this is the point. If you care about someone, you will tell them what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. One of my favorite actors growing up, kind of the John Candy of my generation, was Chris Farley. Chris Farley had a major drug addiction. And the saddest thing I heard about Chris Farley's life ending was the memorial service where all his friends were talking about him and how sad that they knew that he had this problem. And they just felt like they never said anything to him to try to help him. They just talked about how sad it was that he had this problem. And to me, that's really sad. Look, if I turn this around as a parent, one of the most difficult things is to watch our kids make mistakes around things we've warned them about, things that we've told them about. This is going to happen if you do this. But you know what would be worse? You know what would be totally unloving? Is if I saw the danger that was coming and I never said anything. And I said, this is a good way for them to learn. Right? Well, what happens when my kids turn to me and say, Dad, why don't you tell me about that? If you knew this was going to hurt me in such a way, why would you say that? That would be totally just mean-spirited and unloving. And God is not that way. He tells us right plainly from his word, these things are going to hurt you. You eat of this tree, it's going to kill you. I'm telling you now so that when, you know, you're tempted in such a way, you don't do it. God is showing his heart for his creation. He wants to protect them. And he wants to protect us from harmful choices. And then we have this here in 5. He pursues us in our disobedience. And I love this about the Lord. It says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? You know, I thought about this a lot. Was it that God didn't know where Adam and Eve were? No, I believe this wholeheartedly. If God can do all these creating things like that and forming man out of the dust and breathing life into him, he knew exactly where Adam and Eve was. So why the question? I think the question was really about Adam and Eve. I believe that it was really for their benefit that he asked this question. And to me, it's this question of, like, what would they do in light of God's love and desire for them? Would they stay hidden, running from God, or would they respond to his love? And again, this beautiful thing that we see is that God pursues them in their disobedience. And the way you look at this is some people are either changed by the grace of God and others run. It's just a reality that I accept in this world. But I think when God says, "Where are you?" It's his intent to say, "I want a relationship with you. I desire you. You're not done. Even though you've made this mistake, I still love you and I still want to go forward in this relationship. But what happens next is up to you. Where are you?" And so I want you to hear this clearly. I don't think God is so taken by our mistakes. I think where God leans in is after the mistake is, where are we going? Where are you? What are you doing? Are you going to re-enter into this relationship with me? Or are you going to run from me? Where are you going? Where are you? And I love this, and I think, you know, maybe there's somebody who needs to hear this. God is not done with you. But it's up to you as to which direction you're going to go. Are you going to go towards him, towards his grace, and allow that to change you? Or are you going to run from him? All right, number six. We see this clearly. He is faithful to his word, verses 14 through 19. I didn't have room to put it all there. But in 14 and 19, after Adam and Eve sinned to eat of the tree, the consequences now come. 14 and 19 capture the consequences. He starts off with Satan giving his consequences. Then he goes to Eve and gives her consequences. And he goes to Adam and gives him his consequences. And so when God begins to hand out the consequences to all parties involved, as much as it pains him to do, we see the faithfulness and the truthfulness of his words. God said, "This is what's going to happen. Don't do that. You will die." And now the truth of his words are coming through. And we're told in Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. God doesn't say, "Hey, eat of this tree. Oh, you did? Well, I'll fix that. And I didn't really mean what I said." Right? No, he doesn't do that. He's faithful to his words. They've eaten and they begin now to experience the truth of God's word. They're starting to experience death in different ways. Now, this may not seem exciting for Adam and Eve to experience the faithfulness of God's words, but I can assure you, if you're going to believe in a God, you want him to be true to his words. I think the most frustrating thing in life here is when we see certain things play themselves out and this idea of fairness is not followed through. For those of my friends here who are a high sense of justice personality, right? This really bothers you. That where you find yourself in a similar situation that somebody else found themselves in, and they're experiencing a different set of consequences than you are. They got off, you didn't. That frustrates us. And God does not do that. He does not make little deals and says, "You know, it's this way, but it's actually this way." That is not the God I want to follow, and that is not the God you want to follow either. You want a God that you know you can trust and depend on, and to know when he says something's going to happen in such a way, it's going to happen in such a way. And so again, the other side of the coin too is how many of we've been let down by broken promises in this life. Someone has told you, "Yeah, I'll be there for you." And then they don't. God doesn't do that either. He's faithful to his words. If he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And we're going to talk about in a few weeks the importance of the truth of God's word because truth is completely under attack in our culture. If anything, truth is subjective to your experiences, what you know or don't know, and things like that. But I can assure you, God sets the standard of truth, and it's important for us to get our heads around it because it's so important. We don't want a God who's making side deals. That's not a God I want to follow. That would be really frustrating. Seventh thing we learned about God from our passage this morning is that he is more powerful than Satan. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. And you will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offsprings and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, remember how I was saying earlier in the sermon, or if you were here last week, Satan has always promised things that he can't deliver on? Well, right here, we see it more clearly than any other time. He has no voice in this conversation. But you know who has a voice? You know who is more powerful and backs it up with power? God does. He has no voice, right? And he goes on to say, we see just the opposite of God, right? When God speaks to Satan, his words are backed up with real power. And three significant things come out of this passage here, right? First, there's the humiliation aspect, right? In verse 14, not only does God have real power in his words, right? But his consequences are real and felt. This idea of crawling around the dust of the earth, things like that, we actually talked about this a couple weeks ago at our fireside chats. This is humiliation. This is a bigger picture of humility and shame. And this is what God is pronouncing consequentially over Satan. You're going to be embarrassed for what you did for all the days of your life. You are going to crawl in the belly. This idea of getting on the ground, right? Prostrate. This is a posture of humility, worship, fear, you name it. And this is what God says to Satan. This is your issue. This is going to be your issue for the rest of your life. For as long as I keep you created, this is what's going to happen to you. Because there is going to be a day of reckoning. And there is going to be judgment, and there's going to be a final day. But right now, even then, there's humility cast over Satan. The second thing we see is this enmity, right? Hostility that God foretells between Satan and the woman in verse 15. There's three things here going on, right? And if you look at the first part of that, this is the hatred that Satan will have toward Eve and mankind, because God loves us. He loves each one of you. And what is Satan's plan? He wants to destroy you. He hates the things that God loves. And so the enmity that you will feel is this constant attack on you, because God loves us. And there's this enmity. There's this war going on. You know, there's this jealousy. He hates the fact that he loves us and that he would pursue us in our disobedience and he would forgive us and he would do all sorts of things to show his love for us. He cannot stand that. Why? Because he wants to destroy us. God doesn't love him. God loves us. And so there's this enmity. And then there's this third enmity spoken of. Sometimes we read through this, we think it's all one thing, but it's not. This third enmity that's talked about at the end of verse 15, between your offspring and hers, he will crush his head and you will strike his heel. Now, the best thing, I guess, the way to think about this is in the context of Jesus dying on the cross, his overcoming the sting of death through his resurrection. If you saw the Passion of Christ, they actually allude, they kind of do this imagery where he stomps on the Satan's head, right? This is the crushing of Satan, his ultimate moment where he's completely defeated. But the beautiful thing is, more than 2,000 years later, we also have hindsight to know that it also is a both and. Yes, it's about Jesus defeating Satan, but it's also, when we talk about the seed, it was not only about Jesus, but it also concerns all of us who are in Christ. All of us who are in Christ. It includes both Old and New Testament believers and followers. In contrast to the seed of the fellow believers, there's also the seeds of Satan. Yes, I'm saying that. And here, I'm going to back it up for you. Right? Remember Jesus' words to the religious leaders when he talks about how Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And then he says, and you are of your father, the devil. Not a good place to be when Jesus is talking. He says, you are of your father, the devil. Here's the other seed that is playing itself out. And for more clarity, the division that we feel in this world, Ephesians 6 reminds us, it's a spiritual one. It's along the lines of spiritual and the things that God values versus the things the world values, right? there is the seed of those two spirits, those two camps. And we need to remember that. All right, let's finish out here with the last one here. We also see this, and this is a big one. He is merciful to us and gracious. Then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. A couple notable things right here in the end. Verse 21, it is suggested highly God kills an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. He makes a covering for their nakedness. And why does he do this? Because he doesn't desire us to experience the shame of Satan. He doesn't want us to feel that shame of our sin. And so he makes this covering by killing an animal. And this is also, just so you know, don't escape, because Scripture is in some ways metaphorical in that it's foreshadowing. It's pointing to something, right? And so this is a huge foreshadowing moment of what will come with Jesus and the cross and what he does with our sin. Jesus' blood spilled washes us clean of our sin. It covers us. It's a covering so that when we stand before judgment for God, God does not see our righteousness. He sees God's righteousness. He sees his son's righteousness. That is our covering as we stand before the judgment seat of God. This is our covering. And this is something that, again, God showing his hand, this is how he's going to treat us. This is how he's going to provide for us. This is what he's going to do. He's going to create a covering through his son, Jesus. The second thing that we see here, and this is our final point here, about God's mercy and grace is that he puts Adam and Eve out of the garden. Well, how is that fair? If he's gracious and merciful to us, why would he put them out of the garden? Well, let me again, rewind. If you look at this, right? If you look at this clearly, he puts them out of the garden. Why? Because there's another tree that exists in that garden. The other tree is the tree of life. And if they eat of it, they're condemned eternally to the consequences of eating of the tree of good and evil. They will forever be in a perpetual state of death. And that is not God's desire for any of us, is to be in this perpetual state of death. He once again wants to protect Adam and Eve for eternal consequences. And this is why he puts them out of the garden, because of that tree there. We're told we're going to be able to have access to that tree one day again when we see him in heaven. But right now, God's heart is that they don't stay in a perpetual state of death. And he does the most loving thing he could possibly do, and he puts them out of the garden for that reason alone. He does not want them to stay in the current state that they're in. And so we see God's protective, loving character. God loves us to make sure that death isn't the final word on humanity. It is not the final word. All right, so let's wrap this up. I think it's important, you know, as we think about the good news of the gospel, that we're reminded about who God was from the beginning and who he is now and who he will be forever. He has not changed in his desire or love for us, and it is constant. Equally, I think it's important from these last 2 weeks that we remember which we ascribe blame to and glory to. Our passage clearly shows us what God is like, what he is doing in the midst of our sin, and that God is the author of life. And yet, at the same time, we see exactly who Satan is, too, in this passage, and what his plans are for us. And so this morning, I'll just leave you with that one question that I didn't get a slide for. Which will you choose? Life or death? Life has a name. It's God of this universe. Jesus and the Holy Spirit working as one. This is who they are. This is what God is like. But we also know we have an enemy, right? And he has a name too. And he has an agenda for each one of us. And he is a master cropper when it comes to selling you on a bill of goods that he can't pay off on. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for your time, our time here in your word, Lord. We thank you for, again, the truthfulness of this. Lord, when we see right here in Genesis what you're about, and then when we see the things that frustrate us about this world, the brokenness that we experience, sometimes on a day-to-day basis, we're reminded just again who you are and what you're like and what you're doing in the midst of all that. But we also know that we have an enemy, and man, he's smart, he's crafty, and he wants to take us down. And God, I pray in those moments of discouragement that we would lean back on the truth of who you are. For all the things that are frustrating in life, the things that we feel just aren't right, the people passing before their time, all these different things that we're just, it makes our head spin. I pray, Lord, that we would not lose sight of who you are. This is not what you intended for us. It's just the opposite. And even though we make sinful choices and that sin continues to perpetuate right now in the here and now, you're still working to create coverings for our shame and disgrace. You're still pursuing us in love to have a relationship with us. As much as we walk away from you, you are pursuing us and saying, where are you? To us. God, I pray, Lord, I know it seems easy to say these things, but I pray, Lord, that we would choose life. And that when we're discouraged, that we're reminded that you are good. And you are a good God and can be trusted. And that you love us. And again, I pray, Lord, that that would change us from day to day. It would change how we see this world, how we see each other. And that the love you show us is the love we show one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our closing song, and we're going to sing of God's great faithfulness. If you notice, if you have a bulletin and you're following along, we switched the two songs at the end. So, Mary, we just did that this morning. No blame on you. So would you stand with us, and let's close with singing about God's great faithfulness.